We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, thanks, Don, for your kind words and for your children. I'm sorry that there aren't more in our congregation with that name. There's more coming, I hear. So I look forward to their arrival.
The next one's due to arrive at any time, mate, so get on with it.
Chapo was very keen to have me at this. He actually lined me up to speak here and at King's Cross at the same moment in the day. I shouldn't have told him. I should have just turned up to one and made him flap at the other. But unfortunately, we couldn't do it. I'm sorry I haven't been here for the week because of the character of the university ministry not being able to stop en route, and that we're going to have to dash straight away. If you want to take up stones and throw them at me, I trust that I'll be able to escape as Jesus through the crowd, because I've got a lunchtime Bible study back on campus that I've got to be taking, so there'll be little opportunity for stoning me. However, if there are questions you would like to ask, well, you've got lots of brothers and sisters amongst yourselves, and I'm sure that they will have the answers. The context of the subject of preaching for a response is evangelism. And so I guess there's other responses that we may be preaching for at times, but given the context of our gathering here, evangelism is on is the subject we're speaking of. And there is a certain confusion that I want to allay at the beginning about preaching for a response and making an appeal. And I'm going to try and keep those two terms as separate so as to avoid the confusion. I will be speaking about making an appeal and the propriety or the impropriety of that towards the end. But when I'm talking about making an appeal, I'll be talking about making an appeal. When I'm talking about preaching for a response, then it may be any response. It may be the response within the quietness of your own heart that doesn't get you to get off the chair and do anything, particularly raise your hand or bow your head or whatever else are the appropriate forms of response in terms of the appeal. And I'm just talking about responding to the word of God and the appeal to do something about it in terms of physically, bodily, openly, publicly. Right? Can I keep those two things together, apart, so that we know which we're talking about at any stage during the time? And I'll try and keep to those phrases of the response, which I think is repentance, so we'll come to that in a moment, it'll nearly always be repentance, and making an appeal. The pattern of address and the discussion time, if I can follow it through properly, is that I'll speak on what, why, whom, when, how, who. Then we'll have a question time, and then I'll preach to you for a response, because I can hardly kind of not do that on this occasion, can I? So six aren't there, what, why, who, when, what, why, whom, when, how, who. What? Well, when we're preaching evangelistically, the response that we must be preaching for is repentance. You can say repentance and faith, calling upon people to believe and put their trust in Christ, but it will always be caught up and involved in repentance. I want to do a little word study on repentance for a few moments to see what it is that we're talking about when we talk about repentance. Word studies really can't always work in terms of defining an idea, but they have that kind of absolute authority like statistics do in politicians' debates. You see, once you've given a number to something, it must be true, and in modern Christian parlance, once you can use the Greek word, it must be true. So let me tell you the words that are involved in repentance, and then you'll be thunderstruck with commitment and belief in what I'm saying is true. There are three New Testament words that are used, distinctive words, that have in their general meaning a great degree of overlap. There's epistrepho, which is a word of turning back. A physical word of turning back. If I was walking out the room and then I remembered my notes and I turned back to get them, that is the word I would use. But it is the word that is consistently used in the LXX to translate the Hebrew word for repentance. There is metanoia, the word that we most commonly think of as repentance because of the background of the word, the changing of the mind, the nous, etc. But in the LXX is consistently used to mean being sorry, remorse rather than turning around. In the New Testament, it comes to take on the epistrepho meaning in terms of turning back. And a third word is used for the idea of remorse or regret, metamelomai, which is just used occasionally, but usually of a sense of regret. Let me show you some of them from the scriptures. In 2 Peter 2:22, the dog turning back to its vomit is the epistrepho word. But it does have the conversion sense as well. It's not just physical. So, for example, in Acts 15:19, we get the idea of conversion. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And it's the word used, of course, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, turning away from idols to the true and living God. The metanoia word is the most common one that is used, and that is the one, for example, in Matthew chapter 3 and 4, where John the Baptist preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and where Jesus preaches the same message in 4:17, and where John qualifies it and shows that it's not just feeling remorse because of passages like 3:8, where he says, "Produce fruit that are in keeping with repentance." It is not just the feeling sorry, but it is the taking of action. The third one, the remorse word, is, for example, in the 2 Corinthians 7 passage about where Paul is writing about grieving them and about being sorry about having written to them such harsh things in 2 Corinthians 7, to use 3 or 4 times there. But it has got the idea of repentance as well. For example, in Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parable of the two sons, if you remember. And the first one said, "I will not go," but later he changed his mind and went. There is the word there. And it's more than just remorse. It's remorse that gave forth action. And it is described in verse 32 when Jesus generalises the point and says, "Even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." So there it is translated in repentance terms, not just feeling sorry. In other words, there is not a single technical word by which you can now hang your doctrine of what repentance is. There are three different words with a fair degree of overlap that have the sense of repentance and can be used to some extent interchangeably. There is an interesting one in Matthew 27 where two of them are used. Matthew 27 verse 3, where it speaks of Judas. And he says, "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief." There's two of them there, not metanoia, the other two are there. A sense of remorse, regret, unhappiness about what he had done, and a sense of taking action, of actually physically returning the money. And yet I would think theologically we would say he did not repent. That was the problem. And so the words, you can't just hang it on a particular word, this doctrine. It involves a change of mind and life in accordance with the truth, is the idea of repentance that we need to preach for from the gospel. It may involve remorse, sorrow about our sin, but it is more than remorse. You can be sorrowful about the state and yet still not be able to repent like Esau. It will involve change of behaviour, but it's more than just fulfilling the rules and regulations. It's more than that. It's changed actions that spring from our changed mind and will in relationship to life, in relationship to ourself and to God. Let me try and clarify by six things that it's not. It's not just feelings. Esau, Judas, they had the feelings but didn't have repentance. Nor is it something that is superficial, like the Pharisees who came out to John in insincerity, and like the first three soils, I suppose, or two of the second and third soils in the parable of the sower. Nor is it something that is external only, and so you must rend your hearts, not your garments. Nor is it something that is mental alone, because you must be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. Nor is it something that is mindless. The repentance actually has to be a repentance to God and away from idols. It actually has a content to it to make it Christian repentance. It's not just any old change. It's a specifically one related to a set of ideas that we call the gospel. Nor ultimately is it something that is achievable. It's neither achievable in your own strength without the work of God in your heart. Remember in Acts 11:18 that it is God who grants repentance to the Gentiles. It is the gift of God. Or certainly something you call upon people to do, but something that only they can do in the strength of God. And secondly, it's not achievable in this lifetime. It's not something that I, having once done, never need to do again. That I can ultimately actually achieve it. And I'd commend to you Calvin's Institutes on the subject of repentance. You've got a lovely section there on the danger of the theology which sees that repentance is something that you can achieve and arrive at and say, okay, I have done that once and for all, and how it creates later holiness movements and the problems that come from it. It is, though, the response that John the Baptist preached for, that Jesus preached for, that Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach for, say in Luke 24, and that the apostles consistently did preach for. And when it comes to gospel preaching, the one message that is constantly applied to people and called for from people is repent. And it's not just that they talked about repentance as something that needs to be done, it is actually in the imperative as people are called upon to do it, to repent. And so, repentance. I find that we need especially to emphasise that it is not just feelings in our community. Because the Australian uses the word, if he ever does, in terms of feeling sorry for what he had done, without any necessary change from it. Alteration of behaviour, rejection of it even. He's just sorry that it happened. And seeing that the average Australian thinks that the word sin is spelt S-E-X, by and large, it's just bad feelings I get when we goofed. And that's about the level of repentance means. And therefore, to call people to repent is to call them to feel guilty in the Australian language, it seems to me. So the one area in which I find that when we're preaching on repentance we need to work hard at is to get people to see that it is more than feeling sorry. However, it is easy to tip that too far and just preach repentance in terms of it's just a change in mind. And it's also possible to say you don't have to feel sorry about your sinfulness in the past, and to make repentance far too superficial. The Bible speaks of our attitude to our old life in terms of putting it to death, the old man, of rejecting it, of discarding it, of totally denying it, of saying no to self, of nailing it up on the cross, if you like, of having done with it. Repentance, which doesn't have the negative attitude to the past life, is a superficial negative, superficial repentance. To have such a strong negative attitude to the past life and a turning to God without any emotions is a fairly depressed personality. Why do we preach for repentance? Well, it's not just the superficial thing because the Bible says we've got to preach for repentance. I want to suggest to you that the reason why we do and why we must is because truth is indivisible. That is a phrase that I've picked up from the telephone from Max Bonner. I don't know if Max is with us or not, but he's whispered it in my ear through the telephone several times, and finally the pennies are beginning to drop on me as to what he's saying and the value of the idea of the indivisibility of truth. On my children's dressing table are two constructions. One is a little wall made of Lego. The other is a little kiwi made of timber. I have a tendency to think of truth, the truth of the gospel, in terms of Lego rather than in terms of this timber kiwi. That is, I tend to think of truth as containing lots of little bits and pieces that you can add in or take off, and you can change the general shape like a Lego wall. But the wall's a wall, whether I take out this piece and that piece and whether I change them around, it's all much the same. But this little kiwi is a real difficulty for us, because it's only got three pieces to it. And when you're first given it, you can't make head nor tail of what it is, because they're such weird shapes. It's a very stylized looking kind of creature when you put it all together. But any one piece is meaningless without the others. Not only meaningless, you can't work out the top from the bottom. Not only you can't work out from the top from the bottom, none of them can stand up in their own right. They can only stand up when you get all three of them in the right position. When you've got all three in the right position, then the bird will stand in the right spot. And it's quite balanced and firm and established. But you remove one of them, the whole thing topples over, and it looks stupid. You can't even remember how you made it look like a kiwi. It's a very interesting puzzle that I've seen many adults confused over and the kids put together in a flash. Now, the truth of the gospel is of that category. That is, each and every part is totally interdependent on each and every part, so that you can't just take off a little bit and think that you're going to get the total sum. You can't leave off a section and think that you haven't damaged the total structure. In fact, once you leave off any part of it, you don't have any part correct anymore. That is, if Jesus isn't God, then his work of atonement failed. He didn't die for the sins of the whole world. You can't believe in the atonement without the divinity, as Athanasius quite rightly argued. He argued it backwards. If we're saved by him, it must be because he is God. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we are still in our sins and our faith is futile and his atonement was not efficacious. If Jesus is not the Word of God, then the gospel is something different from him. Each of the truths of the scriptures interrelate on the others, impinge upon the others, and are needed. You can't have a section of the gospel. Now, that has far-reaching implications. It means that you can preach evangelistically from any part of the Bible. Oh, I mean, you can certainly get down to an atomized section whereby you're so twisting the scriptures you just pick a word out of Isaiah 45 utterly. I'm not saying you can preach the gospel from the word utterly and do justice to the scriptures. But I'm saying any reasonable section of the Bible will be the word of God. 1 Peter 2 takes the Old Testament as being the gospel. Any part of the Bible, any part of the word of God is part of the truth of the gospel. And to preach the word of God without preaching the gospel is to mispreach the word of God. When it speaks of preaching the whole counsel of God, I used to think that meant that I had to start with Genesis and work through to Revelation. And only when I finished Revelation could I say, now I have preached the whole counsel of God. But that is to misunderstand the phrase. If I preach the gospel of Jesus, the risen Lord, I am preaching the whole counsel of God. For that is what it is. That is the truth of Genesis to Revelation. That all things were made by him, through him, and for him. There is the truth of Genesis to Revelation. It's not a part of the truth. It's not one of the Lego blocks. It is a truth of it. And so, the gospel can be expressed in different terms. Just listen to Acts 20 for a few moments here then. When Paul describes his own ministry of the gospel, he says in verse 21, I have declared both to Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus. Then in verse 24 he talks about, I have to complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, which in the next verse he describes as, I have gone about preaching the kingdom. And a little bit later he talks about his ministry in terms of, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. The whole will of God is the kingdom of God, is the preaching of repentance and the lordship of Jesus. It's not as if they are different things. They are just different ways of saying the same thing. And we must hold all of them, but holding all of them means that you can preach on any one of them and be genuinely preaching the gospel. You notice that old conundrum where Paul describes his ministry in 1 Corinthians 15 as preaching of first importance that Christ died for your sins in accordance with the scriptures. But when you go and look at his gospel messages in the book of Acts, he never mentions it once. And so you scratch your head and you say, what does that mean? Luke got it wrong, he never listened, he missed the punchline all the time? Or Paul is trying to con the Corinthians? How do you put together the fact? Well, it's because if you preach the Lordship of Jesus Christ properly and rightly, you must preach the atonement. Because that is where his victory lies. It is not as if they are two different truths. They are the truth. And so he can preach, I preach Christ and him crucified. That is the message. It sounds like it's different message. It's not. It's the one message all the time. Because unless you have the whole, you don't have any of the parts right. And if you've got the whole, then any part will do. And so therefore, you can preach the gospel from any part of the word of God. Some parts are easier than others. I commend, I agree. But from any part, you can. It has other implications too. It means that the person who is not committed to the evangelical truth can never preach the gospel. An implication that evangelicals must grasp hold of. Because they hear somebody preaching the resurrection and they say, he's preaching the gospel, he's a great gospel preacher. But if he doesn't believe in the atonement of Jesus Christ, then his resurrection is defective. And though he may not have preached long enough to show you that his view of resurrection is defective, it is, and if you had stayed there long enough and he preached long enough, it would be seen to be so. If the truth is indivisible, then you must have it right in order to preach any part. But if you can preach, if you've got it right, then you can preach any part and it will be right. It'll sound right. And you'll notice that as you actually just listen to preachers, you'll get the ring of truth coming through, even though they're only on one section of it. Now, repentance, if it is truly part and parcel of the gospel, must be that, part and parcel of the gospel, and not tacked on at the end. You can't have bits tacked on once you understand the indivisibility of the truth. And of course, that is the character of repentance. It is essential to the gospel. Given the doctrine of sin and judgment, what should your response be? Repentance. Given that God is your creator and you are his creature, how should you respond to him? In repentance. Given the saving work of Christ, establishing the kingdom of God and providing forgiveness of sins, what should you do? Repent. Given the fact that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth, how should you treat him? How should you respond to him? Repentance. Repentance is not something tacked on, not something that you can leave off. Repentance is integral to the message. How can you really preach that Jesus is Lord and tell people that they can go on living the way they want to? If you tell that, then you are not preaching that Jesus is Lord. How can you really preach about sin and judgment and say, but it doesn't matter if you make any change on the subject? It's a nonsense. It doesn't fit. Repentance is integral to the gospel message. And to preach the gospel without it is not to preach the gospel. The gospel can't be preached without it. Because, on the indivisibility of truth line again, to omit anything is to distort it. To omit any part is to distort it. And so, for example, to omit repentance is to preach information rather than relationship. You give people all the information, you can say to them, God is the creator, you are a creature, you have sinned and rebelled against God, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, has lived and died for you that you may be forgiven. He has risen again and established the kingdom here on earth and for the future. I've given you all this information. I can even go so far as to say, and the response that is required of people is repentance, and so when people want to become Christians, repentance is what is required of them. I'm still giving them more information, aren't I? And if that's where I leave them, I have not preached the gospel of Jesus. If it doesn't get off that academic platform and into the existential of, you must repent, that what you now need to do desperately is repent, I've actually preached that Christianity is an idea, or a set of ideas, a set of propositions, a complex philosophy, but I have taken it away at the crucial point that it is life and death, and that it is relationship. However, also, to put on a conundrum here and a paradox for us on this idea of indivisibility, just as to omit anything is to distort the truth, you don't need to complete the whole gospel every time to preach the truth. You see my paradox now? If you leave anything out, you're not preaching the true gospel. But you don't have to preach everything to preach the true gospel. It's got to do with leaving it out. If the heart and mind and intention is you don't really believe in repentance, or you won't come at calling upon people to repent, if it's an intentional leaving out of some part of the truth, then none of the truth is yours. You actually will have misrepresented the gospel fundamentally. But one of our problems, having grasped hold of that, is that we feel then to evangelise, we must on this particular occasion mention every one of the key doctrines. And so we draw up a checklist of all key doctrines that need to be covered to be an authentic gospel. And we sit there ticking them off, or stand preaching, ticking them off to make sure they're all in. I've preached gospel messages like that, totally and utterly indigestible to the hearer. Incomprehensible, to be honest. Because there are so many ideas, creation, well, you have to have that one in, God, Trinity, divinity of Jesus, we have to have those in, don't we, sin, judgment, atonement, substitution and victory, resurrection. I mean, there are just too many ideas to cope with, aren't there? Most Christians are not going to cope with all those ideas in one sermon, let alone the non-Christian. But when you look at what they do in the New Testament, they don't cover all the ideas. In fact, before Jesus has even spoken about his death, he's already preaching the gospel. We're told it's the gospel. And he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that is genuinely the gospel. Because it's true. He's not leaving out the atoning work of the death because he doesn't believe in it. In fact, if you press in and ask him more and more questions about what he means about the kingdom of God coming, then he will explain it in terms of his atoning death. He's not leaving it out for there, but he is giving you enough information upon which the right response would be to repent. For God's kingdom is at hand. So you don't have to preach all of it, but if you intentionally, purposely omit any of it, you'll be distorting it. That is, you cannot preach the Lordship of Jesus and not be driving towards repentance because of what is implied in the very idea of the Lordship of Jesus. So that is why you must always preach repentance. So whom do we call upon to repent? All men everywhere. That's an easy one to answer, isn't it? Because the message is universal. Those who clearly see the gospel, not totally, which of us does, but clearly, accurately. It's that idea that Schaeffer has in his terrible language where he talks about true truth as opposed to whole truth. What you see is truly true, but it's not exhaustive truth. You don't know everything, but what you know is enough to be true enough to respond to. So anyone who has got the true truth of the gospel, got clearly enough something of the gospel, you call upon to repent, because it will always have that implication, whichever part you may want to be picking up on in particular. Now, there are twin errors, that we have at this point. Firstly are those who are so keen on repentance that they don't give any gospel message before they call upon repentance. And of course that becomes mindless repentance because people are responding to goodness knows what. You know, I am a Christian and a very happy man, repent. Really may or may not lead you to anything that's got to do with Christianity. And there are those sermons that are not only all repentance, but they're all appeal as well, aren't they? And so, you know, a five-minute sermon, I heard a marvellous one some years ago down Hurstville Station by a great Christian warrior who in his old age had taken to writing books. And he was appealing to us to give money so as to be able to send his books into Russia. And so he had a text from the Authorised Version, which was, "The gospel must be first published abroad." And on the basis of this text was calling for us for money. Towards the end of the evening, he said, "Stand up, all those young people here who want to serve the Lord full time." People popping up everywhere. You had to be a kind of degenerate old cynic like me to stay in your seat. Having got them all on his feet, He then prayed a prayer for them and invited them all to come down the front, and they were all counseled for conversion, and I saw it written up in church magazines later as the 35% of the audience who came forward to receive Christ that night. Now, we all know of those kinds of appeals, haven't we? We've all got our various horror stories of the time of massive embarrassment when what was taking place externally had nothing to do with gospeling and evangelising. There is the one error, that we're so caught up with seeking this response that we really botch it up totally. But the other area is to feel that we've got to preach the whole gospel before we can call upon any response. That is, each and every key doctrine has to be covered. And I'm saying, we preach to whomever hears the word of God. And so if we're preaching the truth of the word of God in any occasion, and any occasion, it's appropriate to call people to repent. In fact, those who want to see the gospel clearly, we need to preach repentance. It's not tacked on the end, it is the beginning of the message. I know this is a fudge in logic, but the first word of Jesus' evangelistic message was repent. It's not the last word of the gospel, it's actually the first word of the gospel. It's when I call upon people and start off my sermon by saying, tonight I'm going to speak to you about changing. I'm going to call upon you to change, that they are more highly motivated to listen to what I am saying about the reason for change. And they now realise that I am not going to be speaking about something irrelevant to them. I am speaking about something which I am from the very beginning saying to them is fundamentally relevant to them. I don't have to wait till I've given them lots of information before I call upon them to change. I can start off by calling upon them to change, and to show the information in the light of preaching for change. It's like Bobby Fischer, the chess champion, who taught me, not personally, through his books, that when you want to understand chess, lesson number one is how to get checkmate. I would have thought of explaining how all the different parts move and what a pawn is and isn't and where you set them up and how many squares there are on the board and all the rest of it. But no, lesson number one in his book is how to get checkmate. That is the aim of the game. Once you've understood that, then all the other pieces make sense. Once you declare that this is a message that is going to transform your life, that is calling upon you to change totally and utterly, to turn back from where you're at and to live a completely different life, then the pieces of information that you start providing for people as to the direction they're to change and the reason they're to change and what the change will result in, etc., make sense. We tend to preach all that and then run out of time for the appeal to change. So when, then, if it's to whom is to everybody, then when? Well, I think it's whenever you preach the Word of God. Because the Word of God's message for those who aren't Christians is repent. And so whenever I preach, I have a word for the unbelievers. And the word is repent. It is always appropriate. But you say, I don't always have unbelievers in my church. I say to you, that's quite true, you don't. And the basic reason is because you don't preach repentance. So that when the occasional unbeliever comes in, you don't say anything to him. So he doesn't come back. Remember, the preacher creates the congregation. The church comes from the word of God. And that theological truth is also sociologically reinforced. That as you conduct meetings that are directed towards a particular market, then that part of the market that wanders past hears and responds and hangs around. If you only ever preach to the Christians, that is all you will ever see in your congregation. If you consistently are preaching to unbelievers, then the believers will consistently bring their non-Christian friends along because they say, what he says out there is relevant to Jack and to Bill and to Fred and to Betty. And so they bring their friends along, and when Fred wanders in one day, he says, hey, this bloke's saying something to me, I'll come back and listen again. But when I'm always preaching to the converted, then I'll always be preaching to the converted. The word of God always is appropriate to the unbeliever, because as I teach anything of the character and mind, plan and purposes of God, then I can call upon them to be repenting, to turn back and acknowledge him for what they know of him already, and yet more will come. But you don't even have to have unbelievers to preach repentance, because you can never finish repentance. It's always appropriate. We, of course, do it immediately. We hit morning and evening prayer, those of us who are Anglicans, so that we've done it before the Word of God is preached to us. We've got that out of the way. But it wouldn't hurt sometimes to drop our confession at the end of the sermon rather than just being at the beginning of the service, first thing when we walk in. Hello, friends, it's lovely to see you here today. You miserable sinners, get down your knees and start working, is the kind of general approach we have in our liturgy. It's warm and welcoming, and it makes unbelievers really glad they've come amongst us. To actually have you preaching the word first, so that then the unbeliever says, truly God is with them, and falls on their knees and repent, would seem to me a good pattern to work on sometimes. Almost like the Bible. We do not have to do it only when we are preaching a gospel sermon, but whenever we preach, it should be in our mind as the checkmate of the game. It's the point I'm driving to. So how do I do it? Or how should we do it? Well, the basis of calling upon people to repent must be the Bible and its message, the revelation of the gospel of the Word of God. It must be the motivator. Unfortunately, other things have come in as the motivators. We'll deal with that in a moment. But it must be with the complete gospel in your heart, and I would suggest if it's going to be expressed so the person can understand it, it will be over time. Rarely have we seen people converted in our ministry at the university or in church who have come to only one meeting. Very, very rarely. Frequently, we see people converted in our ministry out there, and usually they have been coming for 3-4 months. And over that time, they keep on hearing of the need to repent and to turn back and to change. They keep on hearing of more of the ideas and concepts of the gospel and the time taken for the word of God to sink in their heart. Now, sometimes they respond early on in the process and still don't understand key doctrines, which get explained later on. But frequently it takes a few months. And I've noticed in association with things like Billy Graham Crusades and Leighton Ford that, again, it's the case that often they are reaping the work that has taken place over the last 3 months. Or they are doing something else that is motivating people to start finding out. But rarely have I met people who just in one hearing are converted, though I know some. I think to this point that local evangelism must take priority over the itinerant evangelist. We rely, for various reasons, too much on our itinerants to do the work of calling for repentance. It is the work that goes on week in, week out. But how? Publicly, privately, anyway, but what about making an appeal? Well, yes, I am committed to the making of a public appeals. I know the difficulties involved and have read the critiques of the invitation system and feel the weight of them, especially as the critics are by and large Calvinists and the appealers are by and large Arminians, and I am, being an Anglican, a Calvinist. So I can feel the weight of it very, very profoundly. I dislike intensely the appeals which trivialise repentance and confuse inquiry with repentance or decision-making with repentance. I know of the abuses of the system and have suffered them often, too often. Once is too often. 35 verses of Just As I Am is a pain in the vocal cords. I understand the problem of confusing the objective facts of the gospel with the subjective response of the gospel and the power of turning the subjective response into the total gospel. And I think we are creating that by calling upon itinerants to do the dirty work for us, because all we get them in to do is to do an appeal, ultimately, because in the one preaching hit, how much of the gospel are they going to convey? And how much do we expect them to reap a great harvest and give us 50 people to follow up or whatever it may be? I understand the problem of overemphasising response and also the terrible temptation of confusing statistics with conversions. But in the purposes of communication, to not call upon people to do something and to provide for them the way of doing it is to not tell them If you do not say something, you have told them that there is nothing to do. And that is far too abstract. They do not hear you saying that they must purchase if you do not show them the purchase proposition. If you do not say to them, here is the order form to fill in, they will not believe that you are actually asking them to do anything. Only the most acute in mind gets the message from people who do not appeal in some visible form. Furthermore, when we preach for repentance but do not provide any means by which we can identify those who would like to take such a step and help them, we often are sending out a double message. We call upon people to repent, and then we say, tea and coffee served in the corner. The message, of course, is, what I am saying here really doesn't matter very much. I may say at this point, I am scandalised by the idea that we're going to preach the gospel in the entertainment centre and follow it up with a gospel concert. That is an absolute nonsense, which I'm appalled that our organisers have come at. Because what kind of repentance are we preaching the youth to come to, providing for them with a concert straight afterwards? And it's ridiculous, isn't it? Here I want you to renounce your life, say all your past is dead, commit yourself, taking up your cross and following Christ forever, and the square dance is on immediately afterwards. That is an absolute and utter nonsense. It shows that what we're doing has not got to do with preaching for repentance. And I really am appalled that we're going to even come at such a thing, you see. It's a double message. It's not authentic evangelism when you do that kind of thing. It's tragic that we go down that track. But we do that often, friends, when we preach the gospel in our congregation, in terms of we preach something faithfully from the Word of God, and at the end of it, we close with a trite little prayer, sing the next hymn, and serve a cup of coffee. We don't really provide people with any reality of being able to take hold of what has just been said. And so we've said that what we're preaching on really didn't matter. It's like that double message that we frequently use in Church of England churches, where we say, now we want everyone to stay for a cup of tea and coffee, and then I, the minister, go to the door and shake hands with people as they leave. Now what am I telling them to do? Get out quickly, aren't I? If you want to stay for a cup of tea and coffee, don't shake hands at the door. If you want people to come to repentance, then what are you going to do immediately afterwards? You must do something, because to do nothing says that you're not expecting anything to happen. So an appeal seems to me to be a crucial part of the whole program. Otherwise, what happens is that we preach repentance as something that you know about rather than something that you do. If you're expecting them to do, then you must provide alternative ways of doing and help and offer. It's like calling upon people to read their Bibles daily, but not providing them with scripture union notes or with Bible study programs or the opportunity to come and talk to you about how to read their Bible or books on what to do about reading their Bible. Just say, read your Bible, then go and do it. You may be able to, the vast majority of humanity can't. They do not hear that you're serious, and they don't know where to go anyway. I think not to make appeals of some form is pastorally responsible. If your concern is for people that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might understand the gospel and respond appropriately, then it is important that you are in touch with them personally. Providing the appeal provides the opportunity for them to show you that they are willing to make that step or want to move that step or talk to you about going in that direction. How do you do it? What is the pattern? Well, there's hundreds of ways. Find the way that you are comfortable with. I've yet to find one myself, so I keep using all the other ways as well. You can have response cards on all the chairs. You can invite people to come and take a booklet from you. I often stand at morning tea with little copies of What is a Christian and say to people, if you want to find out more about this or talk to me about it, just come and ask for a copy of What is a Christian. They come and talk to me about that. They ask me for that. It gives me the opportunity to talk to them about where they're at, doesn't it? It's a very small appeal. It's a simple appeal. But it gives them something to do. And it says, I expect people here to be wanting to do something about this. And puts me in a position to be able to pastor them. Objects. Whatever it is, whatever the method, stand up, Raise your hand, indicate to me, write me a letter in the next week, come out to the communion rail and pray. Whatever it may be that you want to have as a system really is of little importance, provided it's not emotive, provided the basis of it has got to do with the gospel, not just emotion, provided it's not manipulative, provided it's not too difficult. Why on earth do we want to make it difficult for people? Repentance is hard enough to start without making it almost impossible for them to get there, nor that it should be so easy that repentance will be just trivial. Like the one which says, you know, everyone in the congregation to stand up. Now, if you love the Lord Jesus, sit down. And as you come to the point during the next few minutes as I'm preaching to you that you love the Lord Jesus, you might like to sit down too as an indication that that is the case. There are all kinds of foul methods of making an appeal, aren't there? I reckon that's one of the foulest that's ever been devised. I wonder about the place of baptism in the New Testament as the parallel way of appeal. Beasley Murray's book very interestingly points out that baptism is related in the New Testament directly to conversion. Directly to conversion. Time, temporally, with conversion. And whether calling upon people to be baptised and not calling upon them to respond in repentance. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I think that's what John was doing, wasn't he? It wasn't come down the front of the meeting, it was come down into the river. I think our appeal, it's fair enough to ask sometimes though, for not an appeal for repentance, but let's get honest, an appeal for inquiry. I think it's fair enough to say to the congregation, look, you may not be ready at the point yet to give your life to Jesus Christ, but you want to find out more about it. And if you're in that position of life, that you're finding, you're seeking after God, that something in you is telling you this is true, and you want to find out more, why don't you come and talk to me about this, this, this? We have lumped appeals into evangelism, into the itinerant evangelist, into becoming a Christian, making a decision for Christ, when frequently that kind of decision for Christ is really just an inquiry to find out more. And we could have done that much more easily in a different context and not miscued people into thinking they're becoming Christians when all they're doing is saying, I'm moved by what you say and I want to find out more. So who should do it? Well, whoever preaches. Whoever preaches should do it. That is, I take it, you should do it. Looks like question times are being lost and the challenge is coming. There are lots of reasons why you don't, and why I don't. Calling upon people to repent is divisive, confrontatory, and insulting. And most of us don't want to be like that. For when you call upon a congregation to repent, or a group of people, then some will, some won't. You're dividing families, friends, and the rest. That's the character of the gospel. It's confrontatory because it's saying, I believe you need to change your life. No matter how carefully you might like to put that in the most eloquent English pattern, it is still confrontatory. And what's more, it's insulting because it's saying, I believe that your present life stinks. Now, you can tone it down all you like, but that's what you're saying. That's the bottom line, isn't it? You're saying that I think you need to cast away your present life, put it to death, have done with it, because I think that life is foolishness. That life is ridiculed with absurdity, stupidity, immorality, corruption. That's what you're calling upon, you see. You are doomed to hell. No wonder we don't like doing it. No wonder people don't like us doing it to them. We also don't do it because we don't think we're very good at it. And so we want to get some specialist in to do it. I'll preach the message, then he can get up and do the appeal bit. That's not on. Because the appeal bit comes out of the message, and if you can't preach the message with the appeal, don't preach it, because you're mispreaching it. It's part of it. I think the basic reason we don't do it is because we don't believe the gospel. And this again goes back to the indivisibility of the truth. You see, we don't believe that people are living a life of foolishness. The fool says in his heart there is no God. We think most atheists are very clever. They're not, they're fools. That's what the Bible says. I tried to preach this in the university on atheists are fools. The committee wouldn't let me. They wanted me to say the foolishness of atheism. It couldn't cope with what the Bible says. That is, atheists are fools. That's what they are. Terrible foolishness. We don't really believe they're hell-bent. If you really believed it, you'd do something about it. It's like our abortion stance. You see, we think that's a terrible thing. Babies are being murdered. If you really believe that, what would you do? If you really believe your next-door neighbour was being murdered, what would you do? Write to your local member? Your actions tell us what you really believe, don't they? The actions tell us that we really think it's not bad. you really believe the congregation is going to hell, can you leave without the challenge to repentance? We don't believe the gospel is part of the problem. We don't believe God is God. We don't believe repentance is essential. We also don't believe the gospel is the power of God. We don't believe it'll work. He comes to the appeal, bit my heart palpitating, I'm really uptight. Is anybody going to respond or not? I know all the Christians are exactly the same. We're wanting to look around. That's why it's hopeless to say, bow your eyes and close your head and put your hand up. There's not an eye closed anywhere, except the poor person who's repenting. That's the only one who's got their eyes closed at that stage of the game. Huh? We're all uptight as to whether it's going to work or not, because we don't actually believe the gospel is the power of God that's going to change anybody. And we don't also believe that we are the servants through whom God is working. And therefore, if nobody repents, we think that somehow egg's on my face. I'm a lousy evangelist. Nobody repented. And of course, with that hanging over our heads, we will be lousy evangelists. So we come to all kinds of ways of avoiding it. We give soft appeals that no one can hear and understand. Or we use itinerants, not to preach the gospel, but to just do the appealing bit. And then we complain because they don't have much gospel message in. We've painted itinerants into the corner. We have a perception of evangelism which is equal to making an appeal successfully, statistically successfully. That's the corner we've painted them into, rather than inviting them just to preach the gospel to our congregation, which will have the implications of calling for repentance, but which may not see it this very night in terms of numbers. But if they're good evangelists, we'll see it in time, because the gospel will be made clear. And so we use guest services and so on. But friends of us, and this is the local church evangelism, if you're the pastor of a local church, you need to make the appeal yourself for another reason. That is, to set the example to your congregation. If every time it comes to the evangelism, that is to the rubber hitting the road part of evangelism, the call to repent part, right, that's where it really is on. If every time it comes to that, you get John Chapman in, what are you telling your people about who can evangelise and how to do it? You're saying it is the work of specialists, that no one can do it unless they get the specialist in. And you'll scratch your head over and over as to why your people never actually put the acid on anybody. Why is it that they never share the gospel? Why is it that they've done Two Ways to Live, evangelism explosion, how to know God personally, on and on, all these different marvellous methods, they never get anywhere. It's because they've got no leadership from out the front. It doesn't matter if you're good at it or bad at it. If you're a preacher of the gospel and you go for it, they will see that it's something that can be done, that you don't need to be the specialist to do it. That's not to say there's not a place for the itinerant and the specialist, and there's not a gift of evangelists, but it's not the all-exclusive prerogative of the evangelist. It seems to me that Timothy must do the work of an evangelist as well. The people also, of course, who respond under your preaching are responding to the pastor who will follow them up. There's always the problem of the person who is converted under the itinerant being passed on to be followed up by the locals. The person who needs to do it, friend, is you and me. I need to do it too. And if you don't want to do it, I don't either. Lump in the throat every time I ever go for it. But then that's what preaching the word is about, isn't it? I may not like it, but I can do no other but preach it. And so, if we're going to be for evangelism, and we wouldn't be here, I presume, if we weren't, then we've got to go for evangelistic preaching ourselves in all our preaching. By all means, from moment to moment, have a catalyst, a focus of a particular evangelistic outreach, a guest service, a Leighton Ford come. It's great help. But if it is not just a focus of the ongoing program, it cuts no ice. Check around with your friends and the 79 Billy Graham Crusade and ask them whether they saw any results from the ministry. And you'll find extraordinary differences in churches. Some people will say, no one came to us from that church, from that crusade. No effect at all, just came, it went. It was good while I was on, but really, we got 15, 20 people referred to us, but nothing happened. And you'll find other people who say, we got 50 new adult converted members through it. Now, I suggest to you that, humanly speaking, the selectivity of the process has to do with the evangelistic preaching that takes place week by week in the church. And if nothing really came out of those crusades for you, then you need to look to the metal. You need to look back to your own preaching and your own evangelism. Because it seems to me that, not with Billy, is where the problem was. Donald, you're going to lead in prayer, am I? Why don't I do it? We thank you, Father, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for his great victory for us, his life and death, his faithfulness even unto death, his sacrifice on our behalf, for his conquest and resurrection, and for seating at your right hand our great high priest. We praise you for him. We thank you that salvation can be ours and can be that of our contemporaries. We thank you, Father, that you entrust us with the gospel itself to preach to others, and the enormous privilege that you give to such sinful rebels as we are. We praise you for your kindness and generosity to us, and we pray for our faithfulness to your word, that the gospel we preach may be the gospel of our Lord Jesus in all its fullness and truth, that we may declare the whole counsel of God, your will for mankind, as we preach Christ and him crucified, call upon our contemporaries to turn back and kiss the Son, so that they might find their refuge in him and find salvation, lest they find the wrath of the Lamb. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry about question times, friends. I do get...
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.